So good morning. This morning's Bible reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. And we join the prophet Isaiah as he is giving the state of Israel a challenge, a choice between at least two alternatives. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Rick. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. I remember reading a story in the newspapers in the middle of 2019. You might remember it. There was it was in all the papers. There were podcasts made of it too, about a convicted con man here in Sydney. He was jailed for up to some 16 years for swindling $7.6 million from his victims. He was a serial fraudster. The judge said he had the gift of the gab, and he'd spent 6 years spinning yarns to people. He dressed like James Bond, he drove Ferraris, and yet he defrauded $7 million from more than a dozen people, including close friends and girlfriends. I remember reading that story and kind of being captivated by it, but I was also, you know, we shudder when we hear a story like that as well, don't we? Because we understand that we could all become victims of someone as insincere as that. And we hate fakes, we hate frauds, we hate people who are double-faced. Our culture, I think, at the moment is especially sensitive to people who are double-faced or to people who are fake, whose lives, who what they say or what they do doesn't always line up. I think this is one of the things that to come along with the woke culture or with the cancel culture. That is, you know, we will troll through somebody's history and we'll find something they said on Twitter or on social media 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and we'll look at that and we'll see either it doesn't line up with cultural norms or it doesn't line up, it's inconsistent with who they claim to be, and as a result, we'll hold them to account and we'll pull them down and we'll destroy them, we'll expose them as frauds. I think we're especially sensitive to this at the moment as a culture. And one of the reasons I think that is because, I don't know about you, but I've found it very hard to live myself a perfectly consistent life. One of the reasons I think we're so captivated or scared by these stories is because we know ourselves we have the capacity to fake it. We know ourselves we've got the capacity to fake it. And of course, for centuries, people have held this against the church, haven't they? Or against religion, against the Christian faith, or against Christians. We have all these practices, all these meetings, all these things that we do, but sometimes it's just as good as the con man. This is where Isaiah starts in the passage that Rick just read out to us. This is where he starts. This is where his vision starts. It's a vision of the nature of God's people and their worship of him. And he says, in fact, God says, it's all fake and I've had enough. I'm sick of it. And he's taking them to court over their fraudulence. That's what's just been read out to us. Now, before we look at it any further, I think it's important today that we do a little bit of history, a little bit of background. Are you ready to do some history together? I think we need to know who is Isaiah, what is this book, when was it written, things like that, because that will be significant as we go on over the next couple of weeks together. So firstly, the book of Isaiah. What is the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah is in the Old Testament part of the Bible. That means it's one of 39 books written before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's probably written some 700 years before Jesus lived. Isaiah was a prophet who, again, was around in the 8th century BC. And a prophet, a little bit unlike today, I think, he was a religious person, and a little bit unlike today, he was very respected in his time. He was very important to his community. In fact, we find throughout the book of Isaiah that he enjoyed a privileged place amongst a privileged few of rulers and kings and leaders. And his job as a prophet was to speak God's messages to his people. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who speaks God's messages to his people. And so we're told in verse 1 of this big book of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos. Now, what is a vision? That's a good thing to think about as well. A vision is a divine revelation, a divine understanding. One commentator says, think about it like this. It's a heightened perception of truth which God granted to him. It's a heightened perception of truth which God granted to him. I imagine if Isaiah was in the business world, you know, people might say to him, this is the kind of guy who, he's got a knack for understanding the trends. He can see around the corner, you know. This is a heightened perception of truth which God has granted to him. And we're told, on the one hand, his vision is very specific. In verse 1 still, it says, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem, what are they? Well, Judah originally was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel being the name for God's people, the predominant name for God's people throughout the Old Testament. But by the 8th century BC, the 12 tribes of Israel, instead of being one big group, one nation, had split up into two. One in the north with 10 tribes, and they'd kept the name Israel, and one in the south, and they were called Judah. And Judah had as its capital city Jerusalem. And they were living as two different nations with different kings over them. And Isaiah serves as a prophet from the period, we're told, from King Uzziah through to King Hezekiah. And that is a period of about 50 years, and historians can narrow this down from about 739 to 686 BC. And so his vision, at some points, is very specific to them. But the scope of Isaiah's vision, his vision, is universal in its truest sense. It embraces all nations and all people to the very end of time. That's what we're going to discover together over the coming weeks. I've got a little map here of the Middle East at the time. And you can see Israel and Judah, these tiny two little nations down here. They're in different colors there. And that big yellow empire, that's the empire of Assyria. And the reason I show you that map is because, as you can see, Israel and Judah, God's people there, are surrounded by this fearsome and this huge empire called Assyria. And a lot of what happens in Isaiah is about God's people's relationship with those other empires, especially Assyria and later Babylon. And whether or not they will seek protection from those kings of those empires, or whether they will lift their eyes and look to God as their true king. Now, that's all very interesting. Well, at least I hope some of you think so. But why most significantly are we looking at Isaiah? Why are we spending some 6 weeks in this book? Well, very helpfully, a Sydney commentator on the Bible said this. He said, If we want to understand fully who Jesus is and what he came to do, we must read this book. You might remember that Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, is handed the scrolls, the Old Testament scrolls, and he opens to the book of Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Jesus is saying this about himself, reading Isaiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." We've got to understand Isaiah. If we want to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we've got to read Isaiah. Isaiah gives us the term the gospel, or the good news, which is why we're here every Sunday. It's what we talk about every Sunday. Isaiah is quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, except for one. Isaiah gives the New Testament its climax, its climatic ideas and words when it talks about death being conquered, tears wiped away, and a new heavens and a new earth. When the good news goes to Africa for the first time, it's because somebody called Philip gets alongside somebody going into Africa, and he, from Isaiah, explains who Jesus is, from Isaiah chapter 53. If we want to understand fully who Jesus is and what he came to do, we must read this book. Thank you, Barry Webb. Now back to our story. You ready to go there? Let's have a look at chapter 1 if you have it out. Chapter 1, God is calling out his people's fake worship. That's where we were. That's what's happening in chapter 1. God is calling out his people's fake worship. And if you look closely at chapter 1, it's like a courtroom setting. God takes on the position of the prosecutor and the judge. My wife asked me, how can he be both? How does that work? And I thought, well, maybe it's a little bit like a parent. You know, a parent can tell a child what they've done wrong, but can also hand out the sentence, can't they? God is acting as prosecutor and judge in this narrative. God calls in the witnesses of heaven and earth. And then God lays down his charges, which we're about to read. And then at the very end of chapter 1, there's a sentencing on Judah. And so verse 10 is more or less where he starts, and this is where God starts with his charge. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord," Isaiah's writing, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, this is very interesting. You know, what does God think about our fake religion? I imagine there's some people here today who might be visiting, maybe somebody's brought you to church, and perhaps you've seen churches before or even here today and you're thinking, you know, I've seen one thing happen on the inside of church and another thing happen on the outside. In terms of Christians, I've seen Christians do something when they're at church on a Sunday, but they live a very different life. And so maybe you've had a gutful yourself of religion. Well, right here, God is on your side. Look, God is speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, but look what he calls them. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you might know your Bible stories. This is a bad one. You don't want to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. A bit of an executive summary from the book of Genesis. We're told that the people of Sodom were wicked, were sinning greatly against the Lord, and then a couple of chapters later, the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't want to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. God is bringing his people, he's bailed them into the courtroom, he's bringing his charges against them, and this is where he starts. It must have been a terrifying experience. He's angry, isn't he? You could say that God's a little bit disappointed, but that would be an understatement. He is angry with his people. Did you hear the emotive language that we heard in chapter 1? "I've had more than enough. I have no pleasure. What is this trampling of my courts?" God says, "What you're doing is detestable." These are his words. "I cannot bear what you're doing. I hate it with all my being. I am weary. I am not listening." God is sick of it. And what exactly is he sick of? And it's interesting here. We might expect him to say something like, "I'm sick of all the evil things you do, your murder, your injustice, your oppression." But God is pointing at the good things that they do. And he's saying he finds them detestable. He's attacking their religious practices. You know, how can it be possible that going to church, reading your Bible and praying, aren't they inherently good? How is it possible that God could detest those things? The first thing I think to notice here is the reason God detests them is because it doesn't match up with their everyday life. It doesn't match up with their normal lives. This is what we see in verses 16 and 17. God says to them, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. He goes on to say, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. God is sick of a religion that's double-faced, that say and do all the right things, but aren't really practicing what they're preaching. God's saying to them, you've got all the religious practices nailed. Hear this morning. They've got all the religious practices nailed. They're sacrificing their time, they're sacrificing their money, they're turning up. But God says, you're leading a double life, and that's worthless to me. It's an insult. And why is it so meaningless, and why is it so worthless to him? From the beginning, God intended worship and justice to coincide. God intended that worship in all its shapes and sizes, all of our rituals, all of our feasts, all of our meetings, all of our prayers, that they would foster and inspire a true religion. That they would really, they would move people to really want to honor God with their whole lives. And inseparably and very significantly, care for the well-being of others, especially the marginalized. I think I could put it as simply as this, to say, we can't do worship justice if we don't do social justice. We can't do worship justice if we don't do social justice. Remember what Jesus says. Jesus is one day asked by somebody, what's the greatest commandment? And teacher, Jesus responds, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. He says, then a second is like it. In fact, he's saying a second is of the same nature. A second matters just as much. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is asked singularly, what's the greatest commandment? And he can't answer with just one. He's got to answer with two, because he knows to truly worship God, to truly love him, is to truly love the things that God loves. And what God loves is people. It's not just a vertical thing, worship. It's a horizontal thing. Now, I think it's easy for us to agree with Isaiah in many ways. In fact, at this point, we've got to say, and this week was the week of saying sorry, and we are horrified, we are regretful, we are sad, and we are angry when we hear of child abuse within the church, aren't we? When we hear of bullying and power play, when we hear of misuse of finances for personal gain, even on a local level, it's easy to point the finger at leadership. But Isaiah calls more than just rulers to reflect. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. But he also says, hear the word of the Lord, you people. See, God is not just concerned with what happens on a broader level. We can't just point the finger. He says he's concerned about you and me. He's concerned about us. He's concerned about what happens in our homes, in our workplaces, in our universities, in our schools, everywhere. What happens between 9:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning and 10:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning is worthless to God if it's not matched by worship in the other 167 hours of our week. With Jesus, every minute counts, every moment counts. God is not someone who can be conned. Let's allow Isaiah this morning to ask us, is your worship true? Is your worship, your religion, consistent with the rest of your lives? The second reason it's so bad, the second reason God hates fake religion, if the first is that it doesn't match up with our lives, it's not what he wants. He wants worship and justice. The second is because our religious practices can often make us feel like we are good before God. Religion is dangerous because we can dupe ourselves into thinking that we're good with God by doing these little rituals and religious things that we do. And in a sense, we can use our religion to try and manipulate God, to try and make him think like we're making him like us. At the very least, we're trying to cleanse our conscience. We're trying to make ourselves think that our religion makes up for those other things that we don't do. But here's a truth we need to learn from Isaiah this morning. Our religion can be just as bad as our evil acts if we think we can use it to manipulate God. Our religion, even our best behavior, can be just as bad as our bad behavior if we think that by it we can make God work for us. That would be to dupe ourselves. That would be to make ourselves God, wouldn't it? To say that we can give ourselves our own standard. We can determine whether or not we get into heaven, whether what is right or wrong, how we should live. And that's to reject God. Just like living immorally, you can reject God by living morally and religiously. Because you can, in those things, think that because of those things, God should accept you. That would be to reject God as well. That's to put yourself in the judge's seat, and Isaiah will not let us do that. So what does God do with fake religion? What does God do with us? I think at this point in Isaiah, it's impossible to not feel guilty. Even the hardest heart in the room, I think there's a little hand going up inside saying, yeah, that's me. Either I've rejected God by living life my own way, or I've rejected God by thinking I can please him by the religious things that I do. And the point of this passage is to put you square in the courtroom with God's people, to put you in the seat of the accused. It's a real gotcha kind of moment, I think. And the expectation, I think, of what God is going to do is what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what should happen to us, shouldn't it? The judgment should come down. If we're guilty, yes, fire and brimstone should come out of heaven. That's what the sentence should be. But notice Isaiah's next words. Notice verse 18, because these are words that will change your life. These are words that shouldn't be here, that words that we do not deserve, but are here. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, God says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. What's God saying? He's saying, yes, your lifestyle, your actions, your faking it to God, to others, it makes you guilty. You're caught red-handed. You've got blood on your hands, the way you've treated people, the way you've attempted to manipulate God with your religion is worthless to him. In fact, as a result, you're evil to him. You've got blood on your hands, and yet he will make you clean. In fact, more than that, you know, just like snow and wool are by their nature pure, God is going to forgive you to the point that you're pure. You're changed. How does God do that? How can the judge, on the one hand, be rightfully angry at us? How can he hate what we're doing? How can he demand something different from us? How can he be right in his accusation and charges and yet say he will fulfill this promise of forgiveness? How can he do that? Well, Isaiah will slowly unravel it throughout his book, and that's part of the power of prose and poetry, is to keep us on the edge of our seat, and we'll see how God goes about this in more detail as we go on. But of course, we live on the right side of history to see this. We have a New Testament, and the answer is what Jesus did on the cross. And Isaiah is helping us understand for ourselves today what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is how God can do this. Jesus is how he can make us pure. Because the pure one who had no sin took on our sins. He took on our guilt. He became scarlet. He had blood on his hands. He bled on the cross. He took our punishment. In fact, he experienced what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced so that you and I wouldn't have to. So that you and I can become like him, pure and blameless in God's sight. White as snow, pure as wool. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. See, in order to understand who Jesus is, what he's come to do, we have to have Isaiah. We have to read this book. And so a great question for us, I think, at the end of this sermon, at the end of this passage of Isaiah, would be, well, how do you get that forgiveness? How do you get it? How do you receive not the judgment from God, but how do you receive the forgiveness that he offers? How do you get that? Well, verse 19 and 20, Isaiah says, if you are willing and obedient, he's basically saying in this passage, you've got a choice. And you know what that choice is? The choice is very simple. The choice is actually just to be real with God. That's how you receive his forgiveness. You've got to be real with him. All God expects from you, all he wants from you, is to be real with him. That's the difference. So you can try and run from God, you can try and fake it with God, and none of that will please him. He just wants us to come as we are to him, to accept his verdict on us, to be real with him, to be real about our fakeness, our failures, our immorality, our attempts at manipulating him. We just got to come to him and be real with him. Relationships, we know this in the everyday, don't we? Relationships are built on being real with one another. Being fake in a relationship gets that relationship nowhere fast. Being real in a relationship can take you to extraordinary places. As some of you know, and I'm very happy to share this morning, the last couple of months I've been seeing a psychologist for some mental health reasons for depression and stress. And I remember, you know, people would talk about how hard it can be to find the right psychologist. I remember thinking a lot about that. You know, you can go through a number before you find the right one. And I remember thinking, even as I was going, I thought, how do I prepare? You know, what do I take in? What do I need to do? How do I get ready? How do I get right? How do I make myself look good for the psychologist? And somebody just said to me, actually, the point is you just take your whole self in. You just be honest with them. And so I remember I got in there, it was a 55-minute session, and for the first 45 minutes, I just opened myself up. I just talked about what was on my mind and heart. I was just real, I was just honest. And he just sat there just listening. And, you know, he hadn't said anything, or he hardly said anything by this stage. And I just remember thinking, oh, I found a friend. I found a friend, you know, because at that point in time, he knew everything about me, or just about everything anyway. He knew everything about me, but he still loved me. He wasn't there to condemn me. He was there to help me. He knew everything about me. He knew what was wrong with me, and I wanted fixing. I wanted help. He knew everything about me, but he still loved me. So your God is like that. Jesus is like that. He knows everything about you, but he still loves you. But actually, your God is better than that as well. Your God is so much more than that. He doesn't just love you. He promises to forgive you, to set you free, to wash you clean, to free you from your guilt. Jesus saves you. He takes your punishment. He takes your judgment. He washes you. He cleanses you. He changes you. And that's why you can be real with him. That's why you can trust him. That's your God. That's the God that Isaiah shows us. You know, guilt in the Christian story for the Christian should only be a passing feeling, a passing reality, like a stepping stone to get to the other side, because we have God of hope, God who forgives, a God we can trust, a God we can be real with. Let's lift our eyes. Let's come to him. Let me pray. Lord, help us do away with the fake, but more importantly, help us come to you as we are, real. And we know that we can do that because we know that you wash us as white as snow. You make us